I do want to begin our time in discussing a portion of God's Word by expressing my appreciation to all who are here. We have another good number. We are bolstered again in our numbers by a number of visitors. We want you to know we appreciate your presence. I want you to know how much of an encouragement you are to us. I hope and pray that all of us have benefited from the time that we have spent together today in worship and song. The 9 o'clock hour on that fourth Sunday is always an enjoyable time. It's uplifting, it's edifying, and we spent quite a bit of time in singing today, which is a good thing as we offer up praise to God. Before I get into my lesson, and we will begin in Job 38 in just a few moments, if you would like to turn in your Old Testaments to that place, Job 38 verses 1 through 7. I did just want to make a short note, since everyone, or at least the largest number, is here, here in this hour, about the Bible class in the 10 o'clock hour. I appreciate it very much, Brother Dennis, and the job that he did this quarter in teaching on 2 Peter and Jude. We're going to begin next semester with a survey, which is next Sunday, a survey on the book of Luke and the book of Acts. These are companion volumes. We have a number of purposes that I'll get into when we get into our discussion next week. But the material, as was stated, is at the back. If you would like to get one of the booklets that have been prepared, please do so. And the first week, and it alone, we will be discussing what we might refer to as the metadata or the introduction, the bona fides of the books, both Luke and Acts, and we'll discuss those both in 1 hour. And then in 2 weeks, we'll start the survey. So there are two handouts. The first two pages of that booklet deal with some of the introductory materials on both of those books. So I would like you to look over those things and use that as a means of preparing for the class that will come. So I did want to make note of that when we had the opportunity to have everyone here this morning. Job 38, again, is where we're going to begin in our lesson. And I want to just spend a few moments' time affirming my faith, and it's one that I no doubt share with you, concerning God as being the Creator, the reason why this universe exists. And it's an important thing to affirm primarily because most in the world don't believe it. And unfortunately, there are those who have bought into the concept of that theory of evolution to explain the existence both of the universe and of mankind, and most in society accept that, and there are many even who consider themselves to be Christians who deny the biblical text of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, which explain how it was that we got here, how the universe was created by the Word of God. God said, and let there be light, and there was light. God created the universe in 6 days, which is affirmed in the Genesis account. And I want you to know that I believe that that is true. I believe what the writer Moses wrote down in the book of Genesis is an historical account, one that is in fact true. And I want you to understand that the Bible establishes that as a truth throughout the entirety, both of the Old Testament and of the New Testament. We want to look at that for just a few moments in our lesson this morning. So I want to start off by reading Job 38 in verse 1. And I want to remind you that Job was a righteous man, but Job had suffered a great deal at the hands of Satan. He was allowed to suffer for God to establish the truth that Job was righteous and that God was supreme. But ultimately, it got to the point in his discouragement that Job questioned God. And this is God's response. We're not going to read all of it. In fact, it would take several chapters to do so. I want to read the first 7 verses and what God said to Job. We are told that God answered Job out of the whirlwind. And he said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." And this is just a portion of what God establishes when he talks about what he had fashioned, what he had made, where everything came from. And basically it was to put Job in his place, to get Job to recognize that he was merely a man, that he was merely a product of creation, and he truly was expressing an inappropriate confidence and courage when he dared question God about why what was happening to him was happening to him. It wasn't his place. It was his place simply to accept the decrees of God and to recognize who it was that God truly is. And he starts off by establishing that he was the Creator. And Job should listen to him because of who he is. And we'll get back to that at the end of our time together. We're going to go to Job chapter 42 and look at Job's response after all these things that God had to say to him. But we want to establish that there is much evidence to show that God indeed is the Creator of the universe. The psalmist declared in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And so one of the things that I would establish, especially for those who are not believers in the Bible, that prove that God indeed is the Creator, or perhaps more fundamentally, that there is a Creator, is the design that we see in the universe. We live in a cosmos. We do not live in the midst of chaos. In fact, it would not be possible for us to live if we are here merely by chance, because chance does not bring the significant order that is present in the universe and in our lives, and even in our very bodies, the fact that we have been so wonderfully made by the Creator, by God. And so we are told that the heavens declare his glory. The firmament shows his handiwork. It is a testimony to the fact that God indeed created the heavens and the earth, that this is the way that we came about. And of course, because we are Christians, and this is, I think, where I want to emphasize the problem in the religious world today, that there are so many, even the Catholic Pope, who talks about evolution as being the means by which we got here. The fact that the Bible clearly establishes time and time again that we were the creation of God, and that what was stated, not only just the creation, but what was stated in the Genesis account is a historical fact, that we were created in 6 days. And we'll discuss that in just a few moments. But I want you to know that when we speak of the Bible as affirming that we were created by God, that what we are affirming is that this is what God has revealed to us. When the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth, we know that it is true because these are the words of God. They are inspired. In John chapter 16, you may remember, and we talked about this just recently in our Sunday morning lessons on the words of Jesus in the book of John. In John 16, he talks about the helper that would come. Notice his words in verse 12 of John 16. Jesus said, "I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But he, the Spirit of truth, when he has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak by his own authority, but instead, notice, whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." So the Holy Spirit inspired God's word. What comes and what is ends up with this byproduct, this product being inspiration, comes from the Holy Spirit. It comes from, ultimately, from God. And so it is God who is saying that I created the heaven and the earth. God is the one who related in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's he who affirms this. And so, as a result of that, we believe that. Both the Old and the New Testaments give us such affirmation that the universe is the product of God's creative power. We just quoted Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John chapter 1, you'll remember, says something very similar. When the Apostle John, in talking about the Word which became flesh and dwelt among us, he said, "In the beginning was that Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made." And so there are many passages that we can turn to say the premise of Scripture is that God created the heavens and the earth. And so while I do not expect those who are outside the body of Christ to believe that that is the case, I do not expect those scientists who have embraced a secular, a humanistic, a non-theistic explanation for the origin of all things to be accepting of what the Bible says. I certainly do think that those who at least nominally claim to be believers in Jesus Christ would accept the words said by John concerning him, that without him nothing was made that was made. And also would expect that it would be acknowledged that we must believe in the creation in order for us to be accepted by God. In fact, there are consequences for us not accepting God as our creator. I would say that an acknowledgement that we are created by God is kind of a key acknowledgement that we owe to him our submission, that we are responsible. You know, often individuals who do not believe in God or believe that God is our creator, who have the deist mentality, even if they believe in creation, that God is no longer concerned about us, they feel no compunction to follow him, to be obedient to him. And thus, we have individuals doing their own thing in society. That's what happened in Rome. You'll remember in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 of the text, where the Roman writer, basically, Paul says the same thing that the psalmist said in Psalm 19. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So the affirmation is the same. We look at creation, we look at the world as it exists, and we can see there is absolutely no excuse for not getting this point, that God is eternal, and that God is all-powerful, and God is capable of creating all things. But individuals in the first century in Rome did not accept that. They knew God, but they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools. Because they no longer acknowledged what is evident, what is without excuse, their thinking changed. And their change in thinking led them to foolishness. The foolishness that is described in that text of Scripture is immorality of various types, even to the point of the abomination of homosexuality that was present in that culture. Why was it that way? Because they no longer felt the need to entertain the concept of obedience and submission to God, because they did not remember that God had created them. They did not entertain the fact that he was their creator, and as such, they owed allegiance to him. And so we always have to be mindful of not only God as creator, but the consequences of that belief, that recognition, that if he created us, that we owe our existence to him, that if he has a desire for us, if he has expressed his will to us, then we are bound to obey him. And that is a preeminent concept that is established throughout Scripture and should be governing our lives every single day. And so I want to share just a few thoughts with you concerning individuals in the New Testament, that covenant that we are to follow, who acknowledged creation by God. The first one is Jesus himself. It's a good one to lead off with, isn't it? You may say, Jesus didn't talk a lot about the creation, about the text of Genesis chapter 1, but there are a couple of occasions where in talking about marriage, he made some affirmations concerning the creative work of God. The two that we want to make note of in Mark 10 and Matthew 19, and they're very similar in their nature. In Mark 10 and verse 6, Jesus said, "From the beginning of the creation, God made them, male and female." We did not get here through an evolutionary process. We did not get here over billions of years. We are told that God created the universe, and on the sixth day of his creation, God made them male and female. Now, I want you to note in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4, basically the same thing is stated. But I want you to note in Mark 10, 6, it says, "From the beginning of creation." So creation is noted specifically, and this is an allusion to the Genesis account. But in Matthew 19, he actually refers to the Genesis account. Notice he said in verse 4, "As he answered and said to them, Have you not read? Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? So Jesus was not merely referring to an allegory, referring to some mythology among the Jews to make a point about marriage. That's not what was happening at all. What Jesus was doing was using what happened on the sixth day as evidence to establish the truthfulness of one man, one woman for a lifetime. That God's intent was for marriage to be a lifetime commitment. The question in Mark 10, the question in Matthew 19 had to do with divorce. The question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason, any cause? And his answer was, no, it's not. Have you not read from the beginning that God made them male and female? And as that text in Genesis chapter 2 continues, establishes that a man is to leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And then the argument that Jesus made, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So why is the text that we find in Matthew chapter 19 a valid text? In other words, why is the argument that Jesus made a valid argument concerning divorce? It is because in the beginning, as Moses revealed in his writings, what happened at the dawn of time, God created man and woman, God made them male and female, and God established the marriage bond. And because that is the case, then it is not lawful to divorce your wife for just any reason. If we cannot say with certainty that the process of the six-day creation is true, what we're saying is that Jesus made reference to a fairy tale to make a point to establish law to the Jews on this occasion. We know that's not the case. Jesus believed in creation. Jesus believed that God created man in 6 days. Why did Jesus believe it? Well, John says it's because he's the one that did it. I think that's just an amazing thing for us to contemplate. And I want you to recognize with regard to religious people, whenever things like this come up, basically, they are basically taking issue with the omniscience of Jesus Christ. They're taking issue with his deity. They're taking issue with the inspiration of Scripture. They're taking issue, basically, with the foundation of our faith. And it's something that we should reject and reject soundly and completely. And you notice also, not only did Jesus, but the early Christian in Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4 and verse 23, I want you to remember what happened to Peter and John after they were let go when they were being questioned and punished for their preaching Jesus. So the leaders of the people said, don't preach in his name anymore. And when they were let go, Peter and John, verse 23, they went to their own companions, and they reported all the chief priests and elders that said to them. And so when they heard that, these companions of the apostles, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And what is that? Well, first of all, it is an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. I want you to understand that the people acknowledged the fact that even though the religious leaders told Peter and John not to preach, that they still should preach because God told them to. So God ultimately is in control. What is the argument that is used to indicate that God's in control? God made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And that was evidence to them, not only for his existence, but for his sovereignty, his preeminence, and his worthiness of praise. And it is an interesting thing when you go back throughout the Old Testament, the book of Psalms and other places contain. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6 is an example of how often when God is praised, one of the reasons why he is praised is because he is the creator. There was a great deal of respect and reverence by the people of God as they acknowledged his great power. We live in a society that has sought to diminish God, to make God more common, to make God small. They talk about God as if they have the right to define God, to establish who God is. My God's not a hateful God. My God's a loving God. My God's going to do this. My God's going to do that. They even have the audacity to say, if that's your God, I don't want anything to do with him. The fact is, God is God. We don't have the right to make him in our image. That's what the Romans did in Romans chapter 1. They turned this God into an image made by corruptible hands, these four-footed beasts and creeping things upon the earth. They made God in the image of animals, and then they bowed down and they worshiped this idol that they themselves had fashioned. That's not God. Nehemiah in chapter 9 and verse 6, notice this prayer. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve them all. That's a praise that God deserves because he indeed did create all things. There's a text in Acts chapter 14 concerning Paul and Barnabas. You might remember in verse 15 of the text, what had happened was because Paul and Barnabas had come in and miracles had been performed, that they were referring to Paul and Barnabas as gods. And boy, when Paul and Barnabas heard that, they ran out to them and they said, "Men, why are you doing these things?" We're told they tore their clothes. This was a sign of complete and total frustration and an exacerbation of their emotions because they did not want to be called that. They wanted nothing to do with that kind of worship. And they said, "Men, why are you doing these things? We're men with the same nature as you. We preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that are in them." And Paul and Barnabas, they didn't want to be thought of as gods because they knew who God was and they knew the responsibility they had to be humble and to submit to them in every way. In fact, Paul affirmed in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 that the Christ, just as John did in John chapter 1, was the creator and the sustainer of all things. Notice in verses 16 and 17, we are told that by him, by Jesus Christ, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And notice, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And what that basically means is not only did he create all things, but things remain as they are because of his word, because of the force of his power. I understand that you think, well, wait a second. Let's approach this scientifically. You can approach it scientifically all that you want. God established the earth and the universe with rules, with design, with means by which all things work. But do not ever think that those things came about blindly without a guiding hand. Everything is as it is because this is the way God determined that it would be. And as a result of that, result of his power and his glory, all things continue even to this day. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the heavens will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, but it hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet because it consists by his word. It remains because of Jesus. And that's something that Paul affirmed there in Colossians chapter 1. Let us continue on with regard to John the Apostle. We made reference to John chapter 1. He affirmed both Christ's deity as our creator as well as his humanity. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And then that Word, the sovereign, the preeminent creator of all things, came to earth as a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Apostle affirmed the creation and affirmed God as creator, God the Son. Peter did just the same. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we alluded to that text just a few moments ago with the dissolution of the universe. You remember there were scoffers at that time who came saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For the things that happened since the fathers fell asleep continue as they were from the beginning." And he said to this in verse 5 of the text, 2 Peter 3 in verse 5, "This they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water." Now again, what is he talking about here? He's talking about the dissolution, the destruction of the universe. And so he's saying there is going to come a day when the Lord will come and destroy everything. And that will be that day of judgment, where you'll spend an eternity in hell or you'll spend an eternity in heaven. And then scoffers came along and said, you know, 60 years have happened. Not only that, they will go on to say, well, probably 40 years by that time. But they will basically say, having forgot, as Peter said, having forgot the flood, that from the beginning, every day is the same as every other day. There's not been any changes. It's all been the same. Any idea that there's going to be an ending to this universe, it's just silly. It's not going to happen. You know, that's not the way men think today. Even the scientists think there's going to be an end to the universe. I think it's going to be billions and billions and billions and billions of years ago, because the natural processes will eventually end. Maybe if you hold to the expanding, shrinking model of the universe, it's all going to reach the end and it's going to start rushing back in and explode and start all over again. They have their theories and their ideas and their views. What the Bible says is God created it. It continues because God allows it to continue, but there will be a day when the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the one who created all things will bring them to an end. That's what Peter is affirming. He is affirming that we are not to be led astray by the scoffers. They're the ones that don't know what they're talking about. We look at the creation and know, because of his promise, that the one who created all things will end all things, and it's going to happen. And the only thing that's keeping it from happening is God's long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. That doctrinal affirmation of God's creative work necessitates us looking for and hastening the day. Notice verse 7. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition, the ruin of ungodly men. Because we know who created things, understand this. We have godly men and ungodly men. Who are the godly? The godly are the ones who acknowledge God as creator and affirm that he is worthy of worship and look to find what his will is. And when they find it, they obey it. The ungodly are those who reject that. So when that end comes and God determines to destroy all things, those who have sought his will, because he is sovereign, because he is supreme, because he is God, they will be with him in eternity. And those who rejected him, didn't want anything to do with the heavenly being that sustains all things, they said, nah, that's not for me. They'll be condemned and they will go to ruin. We're told in Psalm 33 and verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Can you imagine that? I mean, we can imagine it, can't we? Because we have sci-fi movies. And we have fantasy movies. And we have CGI now, computer graphics that allow us to speak and it appears. And we have that sleight of hand that allows these things. And then you go behind the scenes and you see it's a whole bunch of actors that are dressed up in green body suits, up against a green screen with a bunch of blocks laying around, and they're just acting. But there is one, the Almighty God of heaven, who when he speaks it into existence. And you've heard this joke. I was trying to tell it to the girls, and it didn't really go over well with them. I can't remember which one of the grandchildren. But the idea where the scientist comes in and he says to God, say, God, I can make man as well. Oh, is that right? God says, yeah, I can make man as well. Watch me. He reaches down to get some dirt, and God says, get your own dirt. You see, ultimately, there is one creator. There is one who has the power to speak something into existence, and he is the one that we ought to fear. He is worthy of our praise, but understand, he is the one who determines our eternal destiny. He is the only one, and as such, awe and reverence should be given to him. Just two more that we want to make note of. First of all, the heavenly beings. You know, the creation was an act of the divine will. God is worthy of worship and praise, as we have affirmed today. And you realize that there is a reference in Revelation chapter 4 of all the heavenly beings gathered together in that throne room. And this is what they had to say in verse 11 of the text. There are other references to praise to God that go throughout that chapter and the next. But notice this one. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? That's the question. And for our purposes today, the reason why God is worthy to receive glory and honor, that's where obedience comes from. We are honoring God by submitting to Him. He is the one who deserves that power, that standing, that prestige, because you created all things, and by your will, they exist and were created. And as such, understand this, that in the first century, men and women of faith, they believed in creation. They certainly did. It's stated with clarity in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Notice this, it is by faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. It is by faith. I think it's such an amazing thing today for people to come in and say, wait a second, faith is it's the area of superstition. It is the area of the ignorant. It is those who have to set aside their reasonableness and basically accept fairy tales. That's where they go. And they'll talk about how that most people are ignorant if they believe in the existence of God. Faith is not a fairy tale. Faith is that which understands what the universe is telling us. Now we know that we weren't there when it happened, so we can't see it. But they weren't either. Those who deny the creative account on that. They weren't there. They don't know how it occurred. They have views as to how it occurs, but they accept those views by faith. They have to. Because the scientific method does not allow them to go back and establish those truths scientifically. They accept it by faith as well. So whose faith is more reasonable? That's the question. That God created all things, that this is all the result of a designer, or that we all came about through blind chance? It's a reasonable thing. And so by faith, we understand this. By faith, we know the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So, okay, well, universe as it exists today, it came from a singularity. What is that singularity? It's an immensely dense, small amount. I guess it's a large amount in a small place. And the pressure became so great that singularity exploded. Where did the singularity come from? Where did that mass come from? Well, there's no explanation for that other than it always existed. We believe the mass that exists in the universe came because God spoke it into being. The things which are made came from those things which are not visible. And that's what we believe. They believed it in the first century, and I don't care how much science has progressed in the 2,000 years since, it's as viable and as easily understood and as defensible a position in our day and time as it ever has been. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is foolish for us to deny that that is indeed true. Only fools deny God's existence. His power is the first cause of all things. That's what the psalmist said. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none who does good. And all I ask is for each of us to remember our place. He's the creator. We are the created things. He is omnipotent. We are not. He fashioned us. His omniscience is an amazing thing demonstrated by the heavens and the firmament. And we must accept that that is the case. In effect, we need to know our place. And that's what God said to Job. Where were you? Who do you think you are in questioning me? Let me tell you who I am. And then he tells him. In Job chapter 42 and verse 1, Job answered the Lord. He said, I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? And therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things that are too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And so he said, listen, please, let me speak. You said, I will question you, you shall answer me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I love that phrase. I mean, all through this period of time, Job declared God's glory. Job accepted God for who he was. He was a righteous man. This mistreatment of Job on this particular occasion, it caused him consternation and all, but he acknowledged God. But now he saw through this conversation he had with God, where God demonstrated to him who I am and who Job was. Job finally not only heard with his ears, but he saw. He said, now my eye sees you. Now I get it, is what we would say. Now I understand. My eyes have been opened. I finally recognize. And you know, we haven't had Job's moments, have we? We have our trials. I don't know that any of us have suffered exactly the way Job did. But that aha moment that Job had is one that I hope and pray that each of us can experience and enjoy. Yes, we know God. I know God. I've heard about God since I was very young. I've read about God. I see that. But now I finally get it. I see who God is, because any individual who has reached that point where he says, I see you now. I know who you are. I know what it's all about. I know my place. No individual who has truly grasped that aha moment where I have that full understanding of my place. I have a full understanding of who you are. Because in doing so, they will have a full understanding of what is required of them, and they will never, ever shy away from it. I want you to think about the disciples who were around Jesus throughout his ministry. There were references throughout his ministry about his eventual death, the fact that he would have to leave them, the idea of the sign of Jonah in the belly of the great fish and the temple being rebuilt in the third day. And you find that the disciples, they had problems with some of these things. They heard it. They had heard with their ears what Jesus had to say, didn't fully understand it. It got to the point when he was betrayed on that night, all of the disciples fled except for Peter. And when Peter was challenged, he denied his Lord three times. But there's not a single one of them, after his resurrection from the dead, when they saw the risen Lord ascend to heaven out of their eyesight, with that promise that as you saw him go, so he will come again. Not a single one of them from that point on, whoever doubted, whoever wavered in their commitment to God. We need that aha moment that comes with acknowledging who God is, acknowledging our responsibilities and the fact that this is real, brethren. We didn't get here by chance. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if we affirm that and we believe it and we see it with our eyes, just as Job said, I repent, I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. He was sorry for questioning God. And we will be too. We will turn to him with all our heart, all our soul, all our spirit, and all our mind. We will love the God who created us with everything we have. If we have that aha moment, and I hope and pray that you receive it, because it makes your life so much better. It makes it so much easier to serve God acceptably. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, you can do so today by turning away from your sins, confessing him as Lord before those assembled, and being baptized to have your sins washed away. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe he is the Creator? Do you believe that he is the Savior? Do you believe that he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings? If so, come forward and do it now while together we stand and while we sing the song selected.